Welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast. My name's Phil Topham, Executive Director of the FIEC, and we're diving into the news at the beginning of a new year. And I wish John Stevens, our National Director, a very happy new year. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Phil, and to you.
And to Adrian Reynolds, our Head of National Ministries. Happy New Year.
Or if you're watching on Dave, Happy Easter.
Yeah, maybe. Brothers, tell me, which chocolates are left after Christmas in your household? So are we down to sort of strawberry creams, orange creams in the Quality Street, that kind of thing? What gets left in the celebration?
Well, at the risk of, sounding holier than I really am, I give up chocolate at the beginning of each year, as you know.
Oh,
so every chocolate is left.
Oh, wow.
So they have to wait until Easter.
Excellent. John, in the Stevens household?
We have Christmas, and also over the Christmas period, we have four family birthdays as well. So we actually have a rather large quantity of chocolate. So I'm not really down to anything at this point.
Okay, it's right.
So we are abundance. Making pretty slow progress through an abundance of chocolate.
Excellent.
Bring them in. Excellent.
Well, Happy New Year, one and all. We hope that you had a blessed festive season celebrating the incarnation, as we were thinking about just before Christmas, which was wonderful. Busy year, though, coming up. Lots going on. Lots that FIEC is up to. Let's just touch on a couple of things that are coming up. We've got our Journeys Conference and our Planters Conference.
Our Journeys Weekend,
yes.
Let's call it that. 24th to 26th of January. Details on the website. This is replacing our Hub Conference. We haven't got a huge number of spaces left. It's filling up very quickly, which is actually hugely heartening that there is a heart and a desire for people to consider Christian ministry. That's what it's for. It's for those considering Christian ministry. It's heavily subsidised. We've changed the pricing model, so it's heavily subsidised, so everybody who wants to come can come, hopefully. And we just spend a weekend with people. It's not particularly content heavy. There's some important content, but it's really about spending time with people who are interested in thinking about Christian ministry. So do pray for that. Even if you're not sending anybody, please do pray for that, because we long, don't we, that the Lord raise up workers for the harvest field.
Excellent. And Graham Byron is planning a church planting conference 8th, 9th of February, I think, next month. So John, that's coming up as well.
Yeah, that's great. I mean, with FIEC, we've got a history of church planting. I think it's really exciting that we're beginning to galvanise planting again. Local churches are planting, thinking of planting. There are massive needs and opportunities, whether it be communities that have no gospel witness, communities with not much gospel witness. There are huge estates, even almost new towns being built. There are particular communities that don't have much gospel witness within them. And I think church planting is a vital part of an evangelistic strategy. And it's not just church planting, it's church revitalisation as well. So bringing new life to sort of churches. So Graham has got lots of experience. He's planted a couple of churches himself. There's lots of experience within FIEC of other church planters, and we want to be able to share that experience so that people can learn from it, benefit from it, and encourage and support one another.
We'll put links to the show note in the show notes to both of those conferences, and also their bookings are open for Thrive and the Ministry Wives Retreat, which are happening end of April, beginning of May, I think, as well. So all of the links to all of that will be in our show
end
notes.
End of May.
Is it end of May?
Yeah.
End of May.
Oh, we mustn't forget the local conferences as well. Something like 30 local conferences for ministers across the country. Information available on the website. Those are a really great opportunity to build fellowship with one another.
Fantastic. You've been last few days at Growing Young Disciples.
Yes, while everyone else is still sort of underneath the duvet, the Growing Young Disciples conference happens, which I go along to every year, which is a real joy. So this is Growing Young Disciples is not connected with FIEC, but serve a lot of FIEC youth workers and children workers, organisation run by Mel Lacey. They do a great job just in encouraging and enthusing and equipping youth workers. Mel was telling me that over 150 people doing the GYD Academy, which is sort of training for youth workers, which is just great news. And at one point, Phil, I had quite a lump in my throat because I looked around the room. There were 500 people in the room. And I know it's only churches of a certain size, obviously, that can afford and justify having a youth worker or a children's worker. But nevertheless, I looked around the room at one point, saw about 500 youth workers, and thought, this represents tens of thousands of children who each Sunday, each Friday night, you know, week by week, are hearing the gospel, hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And it just, I came out in goosebumps thinking about that. Isn't that great news?
Excellent.
They do a great
news.
Job.
Excellent.
I was reminded of how important that was on Sunday. My children were attending a baptism service at Knighton Free Church. They're part of a youth group and some camps that kids go to. There, four of their friends were being baptized who come to faith in Christ, who've been brought up in the church, some from Christian families. Just that regular input of hearing the word taught, the encouragement of being part of the church family and now professing faith in Christ. And we ought to be really excited that God is at work in those ways.
What a great way to start the year as well.
Yeah, with a baptism service. this. Yeah, to have absolutely. Excellent. That's absolutely brilliant. Let's think a little bit about what's been going on in the news. We wanted to start by just talking about some of the images that we've seen on our news programs this week and on the front pages of the papers that have come from California, the wildfires, Los Angeles. I think the headlines this morning were Lost Angeles, just devastation at the wildfires that have come in. Lives have been lost. Homes have been destroyed. It looks like a wasteland in some parts of California. It is a sobering reminder of the devastation of fire, but also a sobering reminder of just how destructive nature can be. And there's lots of kind of biblical imagery in there as well, isn't there?
Although actually, interestingly, someone's been arrested for arson, and they're investigating one of the other fires as whether it's
so they were started deliberately and then they've turned it. Yeah,
maybe it's difficult to tell, isn't it, with fire? Yeah, I mean the pictures are extraordinary, and they make for good television and news, which is why I think they probably make the front pages in the way that they do. And also to do with the number of celebrities have been involved. Maybe we'll come back to that. But yes, the fire is very destructive. In fact, one of the things I was hearing at GYD, we were thinking about some of the pictures of hell and some of the pictures of torment and punishment. Mm. And the person who was speaking, John T. Rhodes, pointed out that quoting John Stott, actually, that all the imagery, whatever it is, whether it's flood or fire, or all the imagery that's in the Bible is just a whole, you know, the destruction that it portrays is wholesale. Mm. It's not a kind of, you know, a bit of a breeze that brushes through. It's about wholesale destruction. And I do think we do need a soberness about just what the Bible says about fire, and especially about what the Bible says about fire when it comes to judgment. Jesus wasn't shy of that. And I think we need to not be shy of that as well. We're very wary, aren't we, about speaking about judgment and hell. But we've got to find ways to do that carefully and wisely, but also faithfully. And we've also got to convey, and I think the fire image does help us, actually. Some of the images coming from Los Angeles do help us. We've got to convey just that the totality of it, that it is not kind of a, you know, I've hurt my finger or I've cut myself. It's, you know, this is a totalitarian kind of destruction. And it's sobering, but it's an important theme that comes up in the Bible, and we need to preach faithfully.
Do we sanitize hell, John, in the way that we talk about it?
I think we very easily fall into sanitizing hell because we read the language of the Bible, which speaks about fire, which speaks about an everlasting punishment, which speaks about kind of torment, which even uses the language of torture to convey something of the horror of an eternity separated from God, under his judgment rather than under his blessing. And I guess in this life, we look at things that happen in this world and we think that's the equivalent of hell. We sort of see human suffering and we think hell is like that. Well, the Bible wants to convey to us that it is way worse than any element of human suffering that we see in this world. And actually more than that, that it is something that is unending and that there's no escape from it. So the biblical language is very stark and very strong. And I think we try to avoid that in various ways. There are some who want to explain that language away as simply describing a sort of a destruction, a kind of an annihilation. We are simply ending our existence. And at one level, there's no ongoing element of punishment. That's one way of making it seem more palatable. Another way is we translate the imagery into language of being separated from God, which sounds quite conceptual and abstract, but doesn't necessarily bring home the degree of horror of what this would involve. Many people
have. It's not true either, is it?
It's not true.
God is present there in punishment and judgment.
Absolutely. Yeah, so yeah. God is sovereign over hell. Yeah. And actually so much of this is caused by actually the medieval pictures of hell, which give a false picture. Hell is not the place where Satan reigns and Satan and his demons are punishing sort of people. People wrongly think, you know, hell will be the place where all my friends are. It'll be like all the sort of wicked things I do in this world.
Like a massive and we'll party.
Enjoying that. So I think that there's lots of ways in which hell has entered into the public consciousness, which make people either mock it or misunderstand it. And the church is tempted to downplay it because it's seen as being offensive. But actually, it was central to the message of Jesus and the apostles is a warning to flee from the wrath to come. And actually, in some ways, we see that in California, don't we? We see these fires. It's tragic. We're gripped by it. Why are we gripped by it? Because we see people facing something that they have to escape from. There are some people who tragically have lost their lives. They're unable to escape. There are many people who've lost all they have. So a house, possessions, everything into which they've invested their significance, their identity is lost, and they escape from it. And I think that sense of loss of life, loss of everything, connects with us and we empathize with that and we fear it. And the Bible says that is actually what judgment will be like at the end. And yeah, so it's a very sobering biblical topic. Of course, the great news is that the very reason that God sent Jesus into the world was to save and rescue people from that coming judgment, that there is a way of escape to be found in him, that we don't need to fear that judgment if we are safely in Christ, because Christ has already taken that judgment for us. So in some sense, the goodness of the good news of the gospel is actually seen only in contrast with the reality of what the alternative would be. So we cannot really proclaim the glory of the salvation that there is in Christ unless at the same time we take very seriously the way the Bible describes the judgment to come and its consequences.
I think there's something else going on as well, Phil.
There's a celebrity angle, isn't there?
There is a celebrity angle. Yeah. You know, there are disasters around the world which are equally destructive, which don't get airtime. Mm. Whether that's famine or whether that's flooding or, you know, so some of the floods, for example, that have been in Bangladesh and places like that, they just don't make the news at all. And yet they're equally destructive and actually do more damage to life and so indeed. On. So I think there's something about, you know, the parts of Los Angeles that have been hit are some of the places where celebrities live. So Paris Hilton famously has had her home destroyed. Another celebrity couple who were at the Golden Globes, whose names I can't remember, and I don't remember what they've been in, so sorry. But there's something about our relationship with celebrity which is revealed at times like this, that we both idolise them in society. You know, we look up to them, we say, wow, you know, the houses of the rich and famous, you know, have a look around, see how these people live, see what kind of lifestyle they have. And yet, at the same time, we're pretty happy when they fall. Or when something bad happens to them. So there's a kind of, there's this tension going on that society on the one hand wants to look up to them and idolize them, but actually we rejoice in their downfall because actually they have things that we don't. And there's this, it's quite ugly in some ways.
It's jealousy.
It is jealousy. And then there's a kind of, you know, kind of looking at people and thinking, oh, that's they get what they deserve and all that sort of stuff. So I think it does reveal something quite ugly about the human nature in all of us, that actually we both look up to people who are very successful in worldly terms. We want to be like that. But actually, we're quite happy when they're brought down the notch as well. And you see that in all the way celebrity stuff is reported, the way that the press, you know, delight over celebrity divorces, for example, and stuff like that. And I think it does reveal something about our hearts.
Go on, John.
I think just a slight angle on it as well. I think this imagery of fire and escaping from fire is one that sort of Paul uses for gospel ministry, which I think we should reflect on for leaders. So he talks about the need to build the church by faithful gospel ministry that proclaims Christ, that isn't a different message, that isn't a false teaching. And he says that all of our work will in the end be tested by fire when the judgment comes. And if we built with shoddy materials, in effect, we will escape because we trust in Christ, but it will be through the flames with nothing because our work will not last. It will have been burnt up. Whereas the work that we do that is faithful gospel ministry, that is serving and proclaiming Christ, that is of eternal lasting significance. So there is a fire which tests our work. And if we want to really do something that lasts for eternity, the answer is it needs to be faithful gospel service. And we will all be held to account. There'll be reward for those who've been faithful, but there will be loss for those who have not built in a faithful way. And tragically and sadly, in many local churches, many denominations, false gospel ministry is being tolerated and accepted. And sometimes it can build. Sometimes it can gather people. Sometimes it can build buildings. It may look really impressive. It may well be liked by the world. But in the end, it is not going to last when the judgment comes, because it is building with kind of straw and material that is not lasting.
Another celebrity who has made the headlines this week is the owner of X, the owner of Tesla, Elon Musk.
Elon, what's his name?
Yes, I think it's M-U-S-K, I think. But he has been intervening in British politics this week. He's been making some outrageous statements on X. I think he's used misinformation.
Not just British, by the way. He's all over the place. Yeah.
But he's been using misleading statements and weaponizing them on the public platform that he has. Twinned with that, we've seen the announcements this week from Meta and Instagram that they're going to stop using fact checkers. So they'll move to a kind of community notes where they rely on the community to correct misinformation. Truth seems to be up for grabs here, brothers. We should care about truth as Christians. I think it's a dark day when I read that earlier in the week, particularly about Meta and Instagram. If they're removing fact checkers, it's open season on social media. And actually, that worries me as a trained journalist who's got a kind of media law training as part of that. I struggle with this because I'm thinking, if truth is up for grabs, we've got a problem, especially as social media is people's source of so much information. If all that becomes, or a lot of that becomes, disinformation, we've got to be very wise and discerning, haven't we?
Well, there's already a lot of disinformation, just to be fair, on some of these platforms.
But it's not going to be corrected anymore.
It's not going to be corrected in the same way, no. So the story is Meta, who own Facebook and Instagram, and this is Mark Zuckerberg. Yes. The writing was on the wall because Nick Clegg, who is his director of public policy or some sort of such title, resigned, and he's quite a liberal. There was kind of, you think, well, what's going on? He was replaced by someone who's quite a Trump supporter. Zuckerberg has been over to Trump's headquarters in Florida, and there seems to have been some kind of love in. And then I think this is all part of the same narrative. So essentially what's happened is that the real live people, fact checkers, have been removed. You're exactly right. It's been replaced by Community Notes, which is exactly the same
as X.
And some other platforms. When Mark Zuckerberg was interviewed about it and said, what about the bad things that come onto social media? So it's not just misinformation. What about some of the really dangerous things? The things that might encourage suicide or self-harm, or the things that might be abusive.
Or inciting riots, over the summer.
His answer was, there will be some more bad stuff as a result. But free speech trumps all of that. Which I think is really, it's an interesting question just to pursue. In what sense is free speech an absolute?
Well, it isn't in Britain in the same way as it is in the States.
No, it isn't. And I think there will be some challenge there in terms of Europe. So there are laws being passed across Europe, including in the UK, about online safety. And they'll seem to come up against some of these policies, I think. So that there's going to be a clash ahead. But it certainly seems to be slightly politically driven, I would say. And I think it is worrying. I think you're absolutely right. So it's not just about truth and misinformation. I think that's a key strand of it. It's actually about harm as well. And we know that social media can create harm and harmful environments. And all of that seems to be, it's going to be less regulated, essentially.
John, Christians are just as likely to be scrolling through as anybody else. What lessons do we need to learn as Christians and as leaders about the future of this and how we can be wise and discerning?
Well, so I think it's worth recognizing there are a number of things going on here. One of them is the free speech question. Free speech inevitably gives people the freedom to lie. That's part and parcel of that. And there are restrictions on free speech. So actually promoting hatred, promoting crime, those are already restricted in the UK. So if people were to do that on social media, they would be potentially criminal offences. So there is people can still spread misinformation. And I think actually one of the challenges of free speech is that inevitably allows that. And just these different mediums mean that can happen at hyper speed. I think you're right that we have lost confidence in the whole idea of truth. And it seems to me that this is nothing particularly new. This is actually a manifestation, ultimately, of postmodernism. So we talk about sort of fact-checking, but at one level, are there any facts at all? Is there anything that's true or objective?
It's pilot, isn't it? What is truth?
Yeah. The idea that you can have objective knowledge which is true for everybody has been undermined in our culture. And all claims to truth and fact are seen ultimately as being political claims for power. That should not be trusted. So, for example, even with the BBC goes to great lengths to talk about how it fact checks information that comes in. But there's a whole group of people who think that actually that is not objective, and the BBC has its own bias that it's pursuing a lack of truth. So you can't trust any media source. I think that what's interesting is that the way postmodernism seems to have spread from the left to the right. So I think as Christians, we've often thought that postmodernism was a problem of the left, wanting to effectively drive liberal progressivism and kind of undermining objective truth. What seems to be really happening now is that same attitude is now prevalent in the right, that people are sort of making claims, conspiracy theories, statements about, for example, Jordan Peterson, Elon Musk, Tommy Robinson is a political prisoner in Britain. Rather than being a convicted racist who has been rightly kind of held to account by the law. Those kinds of claims are actually just an example of postmodernism that's infiltrated the right, and that the right is now just as involved in making political claims about facts that are using the same methodology that the left has used. So interestingly, this has now just infected the entire debate. And I think that's the massive challenge for us as Christians. People take their concept of truth by who is saying something and whether or not it reflects what they want to believe. So in a sense, you might say a hermeneutics of suspicion has been replaced by a hermeneutics of credibility or credulity, in which basically people believe what they want to believe because it suits their agenda and that they want to see happening. And I think that's a very difficult context in which to minister the gospel, because we believe fundamentally in a God who is truthful, who has spoken his truth, and that therefore access to objective truth is available to us all, found in God's word. How do we respond to that? Well, we're going to find that pastorally, people are caught up with all sorts of things that they've read that reinforce their thinking. It's going to mean greater polarization. It's going to be a greater challenge, I think, to confront people's wrong understanding, because they will feel deeply offended if their view is critiqued by sort of alternative claims as to what is really, really true. So I think, because of the very nature of the media world and the polarization, it's just going to become more difficult for us. And we're going to have to confront essentially lies and distortions on all points of the political spectrum. I think Christians have been quite good at confronting lies on the left. There's an increasing need to basically confront those lies on the right as well. There are no natural allies. Actually, the truth has got to impact on all of those things. And how do we respond to that? Well, the only way you can respond to it is to keep stating the truth. In the end, the truth does out. We've seen that, for example, with the transgender debate. No matter how much you might want to say that biology doesn't matter, in the end, it has consequences and the truth emerges. It's just a painful and long process to get to that point. So I think we've got to have confidence in the truth of the gospel that we proclaim, to keep proclaiming it, to keep bringing it to bear on all of those sort of false positions that might be held. But our critique of where we find truth is not who says something. It's not what its political background is. Ultimately, it's the word of God, which is the objective truth that we can bring to bear, I think.
And I think also in ministry, and this is 2 Corinthians, isn't it? We are not to be those who distort the truth. So I think those words that you read at the beginning of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians actually have added weight now, I think, because we are living in a world where there is so much truth distortion going on. That actually the temptation is to be drawn into that ourselves. And we've got to have a better way. I think it's just worth saying with social media, lots of churches have social media accounts. I think we need to be careful how those operate and how they operate within the church. I think, you know, your churches can have even things as simple as WhatsApp groups and things, but they can create some of the same difficulties that you see in the wider social media world. I think we've got to guard against that. And I think we've just got to be honest that there are no safe, holy social media platforms. So I think there's a lot of talk at the moment in the Christian world about let's switch to a different platform where there's perhaps less trolling and the algorithms are different, and that may be a very wise thing to do. But ultimately, because of people's natures and what they're sharing, I think there are trolls everywhere and there are difficulties everywhere, and we've just got to be realistic about that.
I think we need to recognize it is a spiritual issue. That in the end, we are deceived by lies. Our thinking is corrupted by the fall. Satan wants to blind us. The gospel liberates us from that, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church community, our minds are renewed and our thinking is gradually being restored. But there is ultimately a spiritual battle for truth that's going on here, and we need to, I think, recognize that dimension to it. It's also worth saying, actually, on many of these issues, it's important that if we want to stand for truth, we do need to listen to those who disagree with us and hold different
100%.
Positions and assess what they're saying. Yeah. Actually, we're most likely to lose grip on the truth if what we do is only ever read and engage with that which reinforces what we already think.
Well, that's the echo chamber, classic social media echo chamber.
We have to, and I think particularly as leaders, we have to be willing to engage with a diversity of opinion and try to discern from that opinion what is right, what's verifiable, what has basis, what doesn't. So the answer is not simply to retreat into only thinking about what you believe to be right and true. We do have to engage with what others are saying, both to correct ourselves. And that's why the discerning of truth is not a purely individual thing. There's an element to which that is a community activity that we do together as we engage with one another. And I think one of the troubling things in the Christian world at the moment is a danger that we're having the same sorts of polarization and aggression towards one another about issues that are within the family of the church, within kind of evangelical opinion that has always had a bit of a spectrum to it. But the danger is that if we're not willing to listen to one another and engage with one another respectfully and carefully, we too run the risk of becoming polarized and being less concerned about truth.
Well, one person who did speak truth this week was an apologist, a Canadian, I think, called Wesley Huff, who went on Joe Rogan's podcast. Joe Rogan, one of the most popular podcasts in the world, 14.6 million followers on X when
that's
I checked
almost
this
the same level as Independence, yes, the FIC yeah, podcast.
Yeah, but particularly the in the news segment.
Yes.
But Wesley Huff, incredible. I think it was producer Joel said it was a 3-hour podcast, but he kept trying to bring this
planning
back.
That,
no, I'm not. But he kept bringing this back to talking about things to do with the Lord Jesus, things to do with the gospel. And there's a brilliant clip that's been going around about him talking about how Jesus would have critiqued moralism. And Joe Rogan seemed really open to listening to this. At one point, I think he presented him with a fragment of John's gospel to say this is how close this was to the time of the Lord Jesus, all this kind of stuff. And it's just a fascinating way of speaking the truth into something secular. And I think there are lessons for us to learn there. How can we bring these conversations around so that we are pointing people to the truth, the Lord Jesus? Fascinating.
Well, I don't know how the opportunity came up.
Great that he did.
And I think, you know, there are opportunities to do, to sow little seeds sometimes, to have conversations. People seem to be more open to talking about faith. I think that's generally accepted as a you know, a feature of our age.
And particularly in a younger generation. So I'm seeing this more and more that younger people, Gen X, if you like, are really open to spiritual things. And I think that is a really interesting thing for us to grapple as older guys.
I think that's right. And I think individual leaders, you know, wherever you are, you will have opportunity. So we have a local paper in Market Harbour, lots of places do. Our pastor has a chance to write in that every few months or so. And, you know, other people will be writing columns and be writing, you know, frankly, a lot of nonsense. But there are opportunities to engage. There are opportunities to engage with local media, with local radio, and with things that are going on. So I think even, you know, we're talking about things on a national scale, there are people who can speak into the national situation. I think that's great. But even at a local stage, actually, there are opportunities to be involved. And I mean, you would say, wouldn't you? I've heard you say it before, that local media really are crying out for input.
Underfunded and under-resourced.
But actually, I think there are opportunities for us to speak up about faith. You know, we might not get the opportunity to go on Joe Rogan. I don't know if you've had the invitation to John, but it hasn't come to me. So I think we want to be grasping those opportunities and being bold. So one of the things that just struck me about this clip was just the willingness of the guy, Wesley, to be bold about what he believed, to be clear about what he believes and not be ashamed about that. Mm-hmm. And I think that is received in a different way. I mean, it might be received with skepticism. It might be received with agnosticism, but it doesn't seem to be received in perhaps the way it was 10 years ago with derision.
Yeah.
That seems to have shifted a little bit. So I think I would say to local church leaders, grasp those opportunities as they come to you.
That's right. And I think it comes back to our discussion about truth, actually.
Yeah.
I think Josh Rogan says that he's an atheist. And in some ways, I think this encounter exposed that he didn't necessarily have good reasons for his atheism. Mm. So really, he was being challenged by the fact that Christianity is based on historical events for which there's good evidence. Mm. The underlying assumption, I think, of many people is that there's no real evidence for Christianity. It was made up. It was invented long after the circumstances. And it came in a world in which people were basically pretty stupid and would believe things that we now can't believe, like a resurrection. And here, Josh Rogan is confronted.
Joe Rogan.
Maybe a Josh Rogan. He's only got 20 viewers.
He's confronted with hard evidence of the very early record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that in the end, it is undeniable that Christianity only came into existence because of the firm belief of those who'd known Jesus that he had risen from the dead. That was preached. People in the secular world recognized that that was the Christian claim. The New Testament documents were written way earlier than people might imagine. Within close living memory, much earliest New Testament documents, no more than a decade or so after the events took place. And we have lots and lots of fragments of those documents that go right back to the very earliest period. The idea that this is somehow some invented religion that kind of came about a long time after the events that happened, when it would have not been verifiable in public, just simply doesn't stack up. But most people don't realize that. Similarly, most people have no idea of how, in a sense, extraordinary the idea of bodily resurrection was in the first century. Nobody was sitting there in the ancient world thinking, do you know what? People come back from the dead after they're dead. In fact, for most pagans, they desperately wanted to avoid living in a body. The idea of a sort of bodily resurrection was about the worst thing they could want. For most Jews, they thought that the resurrection would happen only at the very end of time, when God brought everything to an end. The idea that anybody thought it was kind of normal to be claiming that a man who'd been crucified had come back to bodily life. And actually, people simplistically believe those kinds of things. That's a failure to understand the world in which the gospel emerged. So truth, again, has to out, and we just need to keep making the case. And I think it's on multiple fronts. So that is about the evidence for Jesus, the historicity of the Christian claims. There's a place for critiquing the current culture and exposing the contradictions in its own philosophy and why it doesn't work, why it doesn't deliver on its own terms. There's the channel of speaking about the goodness of Christianity and the benefit and blessing it's been in history, which those like Glenn Scrivener
well. Yeah,
building
yeah.
on actually even non-Christians like Tom Holland who recognize this. So there are multiple ways in which we need to engage with why our culture rejects Christianity. And some of that is ignorance. Some of that is, in a sense, wanting to adopt a culture that rejects biblical teaching. And we just need, in all these different ways, to confront people with the truthfulness of Christianity and the goodness of Christianity.
Well, the truth is time is gone as well. But we use truth. I think that is a really good place to finish. So thank you so much, John, Adrian, for joining us on In The News. This has been Independence, the FIEC podcast. Do rate, leave a review so others can find it. And we look forward to speaking to you again soon. Have a great weekend. Thank you.